The New Testament reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises.
Pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, bless Your Word to our hearts. We thank You that You have promised, and we can rest in the promise that it will not return to us void, but will accomplish every purpose that You have for it, accomplish its purpose in our midst this morning. I ask that You would help us to understand. We confess that we need Your Spirit. If we are going to understand anything that You say, we need Your Spirit. May Your Spirit be at work among us this morning. Help us to understand this passage, that we would even ourselves be more appreciative of what we have in Christ, that we also would be more like Christ. Help us to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. We ask that You would bless our time to follow, that every thought, every word, everything we do would bring honor to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I must have been about 9 years old when my oldest sister was graduating from high school. The entirety of my schooling up to that point had been 5 years, because I went to preschool. And it seemed to me that that was a lifetime. 5 years at 9 years old seems like it had been a lifetime. But it wasn't a lifetime, because 9 years was a lifetime. 9 years was a lifetime, then an earthquake of reality shook my little brain. My sister was 9 years older than me. I had an entire lifetime before I graduated from high school. I was in despair. 13 years later, I graduated from college, not from high school, graduated from college. And that was as far as what was required for membership in my family. And that was it. And as far as what was required for membership in my family, my schooling was over. And the question was, now what? This had been my reality since I was 4 years old. I'd had to go to school every day. And then one day school was done. Now what? Some of you who've retired have told me the same story, who've worked in the same place, doing the same job for decades, and then you retired and you thought, now what? What do I do? And as most of you have testified, it didn't take long for you to find something to do. All the things that you've been neglecting for the previous 30 years all of a sudden needed to be done, and you couldn't say, I can't, I gotta go to work. But there is a sense of now what? Now what? What we have in the book of Hebrews is a seismic shift in their reality. By the time of the death of Christ, Jewish tradition had built for 1,500 years. It started with a guy that they refer to as Moshe Rabbeinu. We know him as Moses. Imagine yourself as a man. For the 46th time in your life, you're trekking to Jerusalem with a spotless lamb. You're singing the Shir Hamalaoth. You remember those, the songs of ascent? For the 46th time in your life, you're headed up to Jerusalem for this annual sacrifice. And then all of a sudden it occurs to you, you're a follower of Jesus. And it occurs to you that it's finished. That, yeah, you're going through the motions, you've got the lamb, you're singing the songs, you're headed in the right direction towards Jerusalem. But this lamb doesn't quite mean what it used to mean. Because it's finished. The lamb used to have so much entailed in it when you thought about the Passover and what your people went through nearly 1,500 years earlier, and you realize it was finished. The ceremonies that had knit your entire community together for over a millennium and a half, it's finished. The daily rituals that you would attend to in the ceremonial washing of hands at this time of day, praying at that time of day, the garb, the clothes that you wore, were clothes that you wore by dictate of a law that was finished. With the death of Christ in a moment on the cross, every symbol, every purity, every righteousness is completed, and not just your 9-year-old brain, like mine was, is rattled, but thousands of years of tradition is rattled. Enter a new reality, the reality of Messiah. Now what? I don't have to do any of this. Now what? When I think about this in those terms, it reminds me so much the temple worship immediately following the resurrection and ascension of Christ reminds me so much of a phenomenon that my wife and I observed when she was teaching high school on the mainland. Maybe if you've been back to your old high school or if you teach in a high school, you've observed this phenomenon too. As a staff member, a faculty member, we would get free passes to go to football games, and so we went. And there'd always be a crowd of people surrounding, wearing letterman jacket, but they weren't on the field. Still relatively young. Who are these people? And we're told, oh, those are alumni. They come to the games. They hang out. They talk about how football has gotten so soft in the 3 years since my graduation. Some of them even try to inject themselves back onto campus at times, and you're walking around campus and you think, well, I've never seen that guy around before. And you find out, oh, it's because he's a graduate. And what is he doing here? Well, basically, many of them got to the end of their life's ambition, which was varsity football. And then they finished and they asked the question, now what? And their answer was, we don't know. Now what? And so here we have in the first century, as the book of Hebrews is being written, the Apostle Paul has already said in other writings that the Jews have the freedom that they want. If you want to keep doing the ceremonies, the rituals, if you want to keep keeping the Torah, you are free to do so. It was as if God was using this time to wean them off of their dependence on temple ritual, and God, through Paul, gave them that freedom. But they're still learning. Now what? It's not the same. In a sense, the book of Hebrews, while he's arguing for the supremacy of Christ, is also weaning them off of their cultural conditioning. It's different now. Everything has changed. Now what? All the way back in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is portrayed as being better than angels, but trying to capture the pathos of what these people are going through, it's not just enough just to say Jesus is better, because we all know Jesus is better, but understanding that Jesus is better than all those things that your culture has held dear. And to understand that Jesus is supreme over your culture. He's just better than all of this. Just nothing even compares. In Hebrews 1, we read this in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, listen to this, much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my son, I have begotten you, or I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So chapters 1 and 2 emphasizes not just that, yeah, he's better, but that he's better, and he's better than some really, really good stuff. Chapter 3, he places the Son beside the greatest prophet and demonstrates how even the greatest prophet, who is a wonderful prophet, Moses, is revered and ought to be revered. Yet chapter 3, verse 3 says, For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. The house is just the thing. Moses and what he represented in the nation of Israel is just the thing, the builder, the point, the purpose, the artist. It's Christ. And now we're in the middle. Since chapter 4, he's been laying down and laying out how Jesus is better than the priesthood. Once again, a beautiful priesthood. Think about the nostalgia that they had of the glorious robes that the priests would wear, the ceremonial garb that the priest would wear out in public, especially for certain ceremonies. And you would see him, and then at certain times of the year, he was dressed in something else, and that signified to you that this is the time of the sacrifice, and he would make the sacrifice and come out in bloodied linen. And all of this was so austere. All of this was so rich. This is not some canned New Age religion that was generated by some motivational speaker. This was a faith that was deeply rooted in her traditions. It was rich. It had texture. It had depth. I heard one rabbi say, it was delicious. Chapter 4, 14 and 15 says, "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then he makes application in verse 16, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Understand once again, and just to reiterate what's going on, the highest ranking priest in all of the Judaic system had ever been was the rank of high priest. Ooh, someone doesn't like the high priest. I said he was a good guy. The highest ranking priest was high priest. Notice in chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we do not have merely a high priest, we have a great high priest." Jesus, by rank, is even higher than the high priest. He serves a better priesthood. Jesus is not bound by the dynastic traditions of the Levitical priesthood given to Aaron, but he is a priest after the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is eternal and is directly appointed by God. Now in chapter 8, the writer shifts from the greater priesthood to a greater covenant. We'll start talking about the greater covenant. Verses 1 and 2 serve as the transition to move from talking about the priesthood to now talking about the covenant. Verse 1 looks back. Notice what verse 1 says. "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest." Notice how he says that. "We have such a high priest." When he says "such," what does "such" mean? Well, "such" is a back-looking word. If you look back at verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And now the point of what we're saying is that we have such a high priest. We have that son as a high priest. Verse 2 looks forward. Verse 2 says that he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. And then he goes about in verse 3 through 6 explaining what it is that he does in that tabernacle, in that sanctuary. See, the ministry already discussed connects to the ministry that he will discuss. We talked already what the ministry of Christ is. Now he's going to talk further about what the ministry of Christ is in the context of the new covenant, and this is where he connects it. And that he connects not just to the heavenly sanctuary, but then he goes on to connect it even to the new covenant. And these are the two verses that transition us from high priest, Melchizedek priest, to his ministry in the new sanctuary, his ministry in the new covenant. Now, I want to push my analogy, an analogy that I made earlier. I want us to capture the pathos of what's going on here. And I talked about how looking forward as a kid to 9 more years of schooling, that was an entire lifetime to me. But then when it ended, there was a sense of, now what do I do? I want to stretch that analogy a little bit further. Just once again, and my point is to capture the passion. What are these guys feeling as they read this? When I finally graduated from college, I immediately didn't miss it. Like, next day, I didn't miss it. Campus was empty. Graduation had occurred. Everyone was gone. Now, that had happened to me a couple years earlier. I was actually going to go with a friend. He said, my sister is coming down from Virginia, and we're going to help her with her science class for a few days. But we have to wait till my other sister finishes her tasks here on campus. And so we waited for the one sister to come pick us up and the other sister to... It was Debbie Brooks's brother. And I went to go help her for a couple days with science classes. I don't think I helped at all because she was dissecting frogs, and that's just gross. And I'm no biology teacher, but I'm sure it's got to be unnecessary to look through all of that. Anyway, probably necessary. What was my point? Oh, my point was that the campus had emptied out. And the campus emptied out, and there was this, her brother Duffy and I, we actually went across the street to Shoney's for some in-season strawberry pie, like you can get in the South, and it's good. We came back on campus, and the place was empty, and we both kind of commented, wow, this is depressing. Everybody bolted from campus so quickly, and the place was just empty, and it was just, oh, these lifeless buildings, it's just so awful. Skip ahead 2 years later. I graduated from college for some of these people never to see them again. I mean, people that I actually liked, never to see them again, and I didn't care. Didn't bother me one bit. I was done with it. Do you know what happened? Karen happened. The day after graduation, we got engaged. And I didn't care one bit. By the way, that's how I remember the day we got engaged every year. I go back and look up, what day did we graduate? And sometimes I'll casually throw the question out, do you remember what the date is of our graduation? And she'll tell me, and I'll go, remember when we got engaged. But that happened. We got engaged. And I didn't miss anything. I didn't miss ball games. I didn't miss pep rallies. I didn't miss hijinks. I didn't miss, learning classes. That happens in college too. I didn't miss any of it because I got the girl. Karen gets so uncomfortable when I say that she's a math teacher. I don't know how she's going to feel about me making her a type of Christ this morning, but hopefully that's not sacrilegious. You get the idea, though, the pathos? Why didn't I miss all of this good stuff? Nothing wrong with a pep rally, a game, friends, fun, all of this crazy learning. I keep forgetting about the learning. Learning in college. Nothing wrong with all of that, and I didn't care about it the next day. I wasn't sitting around moping going, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? I had a purpose. I had a plan. Things were moving. Now, if you know me, very little motivates me like that. And she did. I want you to understand that that is the way the writer of Hebrews is portraying the end of the law, the end of the covenant with Moses, the consummation of it all. It ended. It's done. It's been completed. And it's not a matter of now what. It's a matter of now we have Christ. Don't turn back. I want us to look just in these first two verses at three things. These are the perfections that surround the high priest, our perfect high priest. And the perfections that surround the high priest, all three of these things talk about how wonderful, but it also serves as the transition from his talking about the high priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, to now focusing specifically on the new temple and the new covenant in which that new heavenly temple rests. The first perfection is the perfected high priest. He emphasizes here the perfected high priest. This is why we don't look back, because we have a perfected high priest. The talk of perfection starts all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10. So turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 10. And you'll remember this, I hope. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And we said we don't want to get the idea that Jesus was imperfect and something had to be done to him to make him now morally pure. That's not what it's talking about in perfection. In fact, I said I think it's probably an allusion to what Jesus said on the cross when he said it's finished, because the word perfect here that's used several times throughout this book comes from the same root and might probably be a direct allusion to that word, "it is finished." The idea here is that Jesus consummated everything with his death on the cross. That was the perfection. That was the end. That's what he was doing. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that he did this. And how did he do it? He did it through suffering. Chapter 5, verse 9 is the next place he talks about that perfection. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe." So being made perfect in finishing what he did, 5:9 says he became the source of eternal salvation. So he perfected what he was, or became perfect in the sense that he concluded and accomplished what he was accomplishing. And in accomplishing what he was accomplishing, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now 7:28. "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." What's he alluding to there? He's alluding to exactly what he talked about in chapter 2:10. And he's just reminding us of that, that this is the perfected priest. And what does 8:1 say? We have such a priest. We have such a priest. That's the priest that we have. We have such a priest. How so? The priest that perfected everything. How so? How is it that 8:1 is talking about this perfection of a priest? Notice 8:1 says, "Because when his work was done, he was seated." It says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated." We pointed this out before, but he's bringing it up again. So let's go over this again, that in the temple, part of the furniture of the temple, as you go back and look at the list of the furniture that was in the temple, there really wasn't a whole lot in there. It's easy to catalog. And one of the things that is missing is a chair or a bench or a sofa or someplace to lounge or to sit. And why is that? The idea here is that the priest did not view the temple as a casual space. The priest viewed the temple as a place for them to do their work, and as long as they were there, they were to be working. And the fact of the matter is, they had to change shifts, and somebody else would come in and keep working because their work was never done. Chairs were deliberately left out of the list of things to place in the temple because there was supposed to be an emphasis to them that the work of the priest is never done, because sin is ongoing and redemption could not be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. This was deliberate, to emphasize that the high priest's work was never done. Jesus' work was finished on the cross. This is what it means. Remember, what did he say on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is perfected. And then he sat, because it was done. And so we see first here an illustration, or at least a statement of the perfected high priest. Not in that he needed the moral purity that he didn't have, because he was morally pure, but in the sense that he finished the work and sat. The second perfection as it relates to the high priest. We said that the first one was the perfected high priest, and the second one is almost the same as that. It's the perfect high priest. And we're using it differently, and so I want us to understand how we're using the word perfect here. I don't know how you fought on the playground and argued on the playground, and people make mistakes and things like that, and people jump on you and when you're a little kid, and one of the things that was heard when you grow up in a Christian home at a Christian school, sometimes one of the things that's heard when you do something wrong, instead of apologizing for what you did, the retort back is, "Nobody's perfect but God." Nobody is perfect except for God. And with that, I want us to take note of our perfect high priest. No one's perfect but God, and our high priest is perfect. In this sense, take note of where Jesus, our high priest, sits. Verse 1 says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Turn back to Psalm 11. So I want to look at this idea of the throne of majesty. Psalm 11, verse 3, contains a verse that has been so abused and misused in our context in the United States, growing up in the 80s in the context of evangelicalism. You would hear the phrase, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And that passage was used to tell us that if we don't restore the foundations of America being a Christian nation and restore the foundations of our republic, then what can the righteous do? They can do nothing. And the idea then was, get busy restoring the foundations. That's not the point that is being made in Psalm 11. In fact, the point in being made in Psalm 11 is that the foundations have been destroyed, and there is nothing that the righteous can do. This isn't a passage that is supposed to encourage us to restore the foundations of democracy. This is a passage that is supposed to point every true believer's eyes to the sovereignty of God and to rest by faith in His sovereignty. That's what verse 4 is saying. Verse 3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Verse 3 is a statement of despair. Look at verse 4. "The Lord, Jehovah, is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man." This is the beginning of the statement of God's sovereignty in this passage. The idea being that people may destroy the foundation, the righteous may despair, but understand this, nothing, absolutely nothing, misses the gaze of God. He sees and controls everything. Now, why do I bring this passage up? Notice what it says. Notice the parallelism in verse 4. Remember how Hebrew poetry works. They work by what are called stitches, that they have one line stated one way, then another line about the same thing that is stated slightly different. And the idea there is that you get a perspective, you get a look at the topic from this angle, and you get a little shift over to this, and you get another look at it from this angle, and it gives you then kind of binocular vision concerning whatever topic they're discussing. So it's said one way, and then the same thing is said a little bit differently. Notice how it works in the last part of the verse. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. In other words, he knows what's going on, and just the very flicker of his eyelids test the children of man, or try them. In other words, this is how he brings calamity in the lives of men. Like that. Did you see that? Do we need a close-up? His eyelids flicker, and that causes calamity. That's how he tries people. In other words, his eyes, by his very eyes, he sees and controls everything. Those are the two stitches saying exactly the same thing, just from a little different perspective. Now notice the first part of the verse. Look at the two stitches there. The first stitch is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Okay? Now you normally think of the temple as being the temple in Jerusalem. And that wouldn't be wrong to assume that until you get to the second stitch. And the second stitch says, his throne, the Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, where he's sitting is in heaven, and his throne is in his temple. So where is his temple? Yes, there's a temple in Jerusalem, but the Lord's throne, his temple, is in heaven. Now, the ancient interpretation of this, going all the way back to, I think, around the time of Christ is the earliest that we can come up with this Jewish non-Christian interpretation, is that what's being talked about here is not the temple of Jerusalem. That what's being spoken of here is that there is a temple in heaven, a sanctuary in heaven in which God dwells. The same can be said of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. You're all probably familiar with Isaiah 6, but let's take a look back at Isaiah 6:1. This is the Isaiah 6 is the passage that talks about the calling of Isaiah to ministry. And he starts off with this vision that he has. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah died. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He's sitting on his throne. So he's on his throne, and the train of his garment, or the hem, really, is what it's talking about. The hem of his garment fills the temple. The idea is that he was so massive that just the hem of the garment filled the temple, but he was exalted above that. He was above that. Rashi, the medieval interpreter, who is the standard for one of the standards for modern Judaic interpretation, Rashi says this: I saw him, Isaiah saying, I saw him sitting on his throne in heaven with his feet in the temple, his footstool in the sanctuary. The point is that there's a temple in heaven, and then there was a temple on earth. What was the pattern for the temple on earth? The pattern for the temple on earth was the temple in heaven. It occurred to me that while there's no chair in the earthly temple or the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, there is a place called the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God, a shadow of the true sanctuary in heaven, where God's throne sits in the holiest place. Now back to Hebrews 8:1. Jesus is seated on the right hand of God's heavenly throne. He's seated on the right hand of God's heavenly throne. So he's seated there because his work in the temple is done. He passed through the highest heaven. He finished his work in the heavenly temple. And he sits down because it's finished. But notice he's sitting down next to a throne. And we don't usually think of a throne as being in a temple where you do that kind of work. But it is in a temple. It's in the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly tabernacle. And he sits there at the right hand of the Majesty on High. What is that? What is the right hand of the Majesty on High? The right hand of the Majesty on High is the right hand of the throne of God. Follow so far? Okay. Now here's the issue. In the ancient Near East, when dignitaries of equal rank would meet together, if you had a visiting dignitary who was of equal rank to you, in other words, if you were a king and another king of equal rank, but from another area, from another country came, you would have him sit at your right hand. You see, everybody in your kingdom knew you were king. They had no clue who this visitor and outsider was. And what you were doing by putting him on your right hand is you were signifying, yes, you know I'm the king, but I want you to understand that this person on my right hand is of equal rank. Where does Jesus sit? He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Well, what does this mean? That means that Jesus is equal to the Father. Nobody's perfect except for God. Jesus is God. Jesus is perfect. And the symbol of that, the symbol that Jesus is equal with God, is the fact that when his work was done, he sat down at the right hand. Make a side note here. It was something that was kind of thrown into the mix late, and it was one commentator who said there's also another tradition here. It doesn't speak to the perfection or the deity of Christ, but he said that he can't imagine when the Hebrews were reading this letter that they wouldn't have thought of another right hand. Speaking of ancient symbolism, this ancient symbolism must have been burned into their consciousness. But one commentator points out another right hand analogy. There was a group of 70 men, 70 elders that led the entire nation of Israel. They served as their legislature, and even during certain times of Roman occupation, their presidency, their executive, and their judicial branch. All of the difficult cases throughout the land would land in this council of 70 elders. It was called the Sanhedrin. It was the council that Jesus stood before and was condemned to be crucified. The Jewish tradition tells us that when the Sanhedrin had deliberated and pronounced their verdict, that the judge who was presiding over whatever case it was would have two scribes in the room, one on his right and one on his left. If the verdict required condemnation, that the scribe on the left would write out the verdict, and the verdict then would be given to the defendant. If the verdict was acquittal, then the scribe on the right hand would always write out an acquittal. The scribe who was on the right hand never, ever, ever wrote out a verdict of condemnation. And so this commentator says he cannot help but think that maybe this symbolism, intended or not intended by the writer, would have at least flashed in their minds that Jesus being there at the right hand of the Father meant that his purpose, at least for the church, was acquittal every time. So we have the perfected high priest, we have the perfect high priest, meaning that he's God, and then we have the perfect place high priest. I don't know why I did that. I just got a little carried away. I was trying to make it memorable, but that's what happens when I get creative. The perfect place high priest, our high priest, is in the perfect place. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. We've already read this, but let's read it again. Notice it says in Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The point there is that to accomplish the work of redemption, he passed through the heavens. That's what Hebrews 4 says. Then in chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to intercede ongoingly on our behalf. He alludes to it here in chapter 8, verse 2, as the heavenly tabernacle. Passing through the heavens, it's the heavenly tabernacle. His ongoing ministry is in the heavenly tabernacle. Now notice that the analogy here is compared to the tabernacle, which is even less glorious than a temple. And he draws a strong contrast with the heavenly tabernacle as opposed to the earthly one. And so his place of ministry, as opposed to the high priest of old, the high priest of the Levitical priesthood, his ministry is done in the heavenly tabernacle. Which one of them could have said that? Okay, one more thing. One more thing, and it's in two places in the Old Testament. And this speaks to the nature of this high priest, and we'll close with this. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. We have a character introduced to us in Zechariah chapter 3. It really kind of becomes full orbed in chapter 6, but he's introduced in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to look at Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6, and then Isaiah 11. Zechariah 3, verse 8 says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Listen to this. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. That's weird. My servant the branch. Well, he expounds on that branch in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 of Zechariah. Beginning in verse 12, we'll read 12 and 13. Listen. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth, behold the man whose name is the branch. Listen to that. That's the guy that he introduced in chapter 3. For he shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh and shall, listen to this, bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Whose throne? David's throne. So this branch is going to build the temple. He's going to rule on David's throne, now listen to this, and there shall be a priest on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. So he's going to build the temple, and there be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Between who both? Between the office of priest and the office of king. Wow. Who in the world could that be? Well, Isaiah uses a different word for branch in Isaiah 11, but it's the same idea. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes with his ears hear. Well, who is this talking about? Notice it says a stump of Jesse, that for 400 years the line of Jesse lay dormant. Those who should have ascended to the throne of David were gone. And folks, do you remember that at the end of 400 years, we find the rightful heir by birth, the rightful heir, though there was a curse over him, so he couldn't take the throne, but the rightful heir by birth, what do we find him doing? Do you remember what his name is, the rightful heir? His name is Joseph. He's engaged to betrothed to a young girl named Mary. And this man who would be king, this man who by birthright should be king, we find him chiseling stones and cutting wood in the hills of Galilee, working as a carpenter in the most obscure place you could possibly think of, getting as far away from the responsibility of the throne as possible. Why? Because the stump, Jesse's family tree had been reduced to a stump for 400 years. It was the way someone put it was that the tree of Jesse was cut down in the Babylonian captivity, and then Babylon set up a picnic on it. And every single empire that came by after there would picnic on the stump of Jesse's tree. And everyone was positive, this thing will never grow again. This wood is nice to be here, but it will never grow again. It's a stump. It's been here for 400 years. It'll be here forever as a stump. Then from that stump comes the branch. What is that branch? That branch is the one who Zechariah promises is going to be both priest and king. Now look at that. The priest, the king, the one. So what if we can't kill sheep anymore? So what if all of our traditions are cast behind us? So what if we don't get to have the same feasts that we used to have? So what if the temple isn't here anymore? We get that branch. Here in Hebrews, the writer, the preacher. Yes, no longer. You don't no longer get to participate in school rallies. You no longer get to hang out at the stadium after the ball game. You no longer get to surround yourself with other knowledge seekers in the quest to prepare for commencing with life. All of these things are no longer a part of your world, but you get the girl. The songs of Zion no longer mean the same thing as they did. There is no more anticipatory sacrifices. You are not bound by Mosaic stipulations. The earthly temple that was fashioned so beautifully doesn't mean the same thing to you. The pride and joy of your people has lost its luster, but you get Christ. It's the pathos, the passion, this writer, you, looks like you lost everything. You lost nothing. And you get Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the high priest who finished the work, who is equal with God, who intercedes on behalf of his children in the heavenly tabernacle that was not fashioned by man's hands. We thank you, Lord, for taking everything else away. and giving us Christ. We ask, Father, that you would help us to focus our lives, our hearts, on that truth and not be enticed by anything that is not Him. May everything be about Him. Impress us with who He is daily. We ask in His name. Amen.